scripture again is taken from the third chapter of the book of Ruth, and you notice I did say Ruth. I haven't received much hate mail, but if eyes were letters, on last week when I mentioned a passage other than Ruth, it's good to not only not hear everything everybody says, but it's also good to not know what everyone is thinking. So, and then to make matters worse, I turned the TV on this morning and the story of Ruth is on. from 1960, the story of Ruth. So I said, okay, I think Ruth would be a good place to return to. But Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it reads as follows. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young men you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, as you know, the story of Ruth, the centerpiece of the story is really, it revolves around the fact of Boaz being what is known as the kinsman redeemer, and how Boaz, in fact, I heard a message, I think it was this week, on the internet or the radio, I forget which one, but someone was preaching on the book of Ruth and mentioned how the book itself, even though it is recording a particular history of a particular people at a particular time, it has as its focal point and substance the work of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And that is true. The fact of Christ being our kinsman redeemer really is the gem that everything else around the book of Ruth points to. But it's actually in verses 1 and 2, and also in light of chapter 2, verse 20, that causes us at this point to focus right now this morning on what is meant by the kinsman redeemer. Because this whole chapter, in essence, is really undergirded by the great statement that that Naomi makes in chapter 2, verse 20, when Naomi announces that Boaz, in whose field Ruth had worked and gleaned, and in whose eyes Ruth had found favor, Naomi acknowledges that he is a near relation, a close relative. And in this, Naomi saw the hand of God in her circumstances. She was transformed, as it were, from a figure that was despondent to one that is radiant with the hope of God, because she now sees God's faithfulness. And it's interesting that when she comes back and she's bitter, she says, I left full and now I've come back empty. So don't call me Ruth, which means, or Naomi, which means sweet and pleasant. But now instead call me Mara, which means bitter. And so she had been bitter, but now she sees the hand of God in her circumstances. In chapter 2, verse 20, she sees Boaz as evidence of God's loving kindness to both herself and Ruth, as well as to their deceased husbands. And so that's why she says, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. She sees God's faithfulness both to her and Ruth in their present situations, as well as to their husbands. Now, to jump ahead for a moment in the narrative, you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 3, Boaz alludes to a piece of property. He alludes to a piece of property that had been previously owned by Elimelech, who was the deceased husband of Naomi. In fact, let me just read that passage. It says, "Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And so here he seems to indicate on the surface that Boaz seems to be intimating that Naomi had actually sold this land that was owned by her husband upon her return from Moab. But that looking at the broader scope of things, that doesn't seem to be the case. In fact, it's what's more likely is that Ruth, because if that were the case, I should say, then it seems that Ruth would have at least experienced a temporary relief from her financial straits. So we see that when she comes back, she declares that she is empty, as if she has nothing. And then we see the necessity, or Naomi, I should say, and then we see the necessity of Ruth having to go and work in the fields to glean. So what's more likely to have happened is this, that the piece of property that was owned by Elimelech had been sold by him before he actually went into Moab. So that's what's more likely to have occurred. And so when Boaz in chapter 4, verse 3, speaks of the land that that Naomi had sold, he's actually referring to the land that was more likely sold by Elimelech himself before they had gone into Moab. Now, had Elimelech lived, there would have been two options for him regarding the land. Now, we'll get into the details of the actions of Boaz later, and even the transaction that he alludes to in chapter 4, we'll get into that later, not later today, but later, when we get to those portions of the script, of the story. But had Elimelech, because this becomes a turning point in understanding the role of the kinsman redeemer. So had Elimelech lived, he would have had two options that would have been available to him in regards to the land. On the one hand, according to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 17, and you can turn there if you like, in Leviticus chapter 25, and then beginning in the 8th verse, verses 8 through 17, it says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of, or you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." So what's recorded in the balance of that passage is the law of the Jubilee, the year of the Jubilee, which was every 50 years. Now, I don't know how close they were to an actual Jubilee year when this occurred, but certainly that would have been available. Now, according to the laws concerning the Jubilee, in that year, every land that had been sold by a child of one of the 12 tribes of Israel because of debt or just because of financial hardships, whatever land had been sold would have been returned to the original owner. So had Elimelech lived, he had the Jubilee holding out to him. Now, again, we don't know how close it would have been to the time of Jubilee, but had he lived, and it were, he could have waited, even if it was another 49 years, he could have waited, and that would have been available to him, that the land would have been restored to either him or to his sons had they lived. Because even if Elimelech didn't live, then the land would have transferred to his sons because of the laws of Jubilee. So that would have been an option that was available to him. A second option that would have been available to him is Elimelech or his sons, if either of them had lived, upon returning from Moab, they could have appealed to a blood relative who could therefore redeem the land for them and then give it to them. That's what is known as the kinsman redeemer. So they had available to them, according to the law, if Elimelech had lived, he could have found, he would have had his land returned to him because of the laws concerning Jubilee. Or on the other hand, if Elimelech or his sons had lived, then they could have sought out a rich relative. And according to the Mosaic law, that rich relative would have purchased the land on behalf of Elimelech and then given Elimelech back the land. And again, if Elimelech hadn't lived, then his sons would have had the same right, that they could have called upon a close relative and this relative would have redeemed the land or purchased it back and put it back into the possession of Elimelech and his family. And this is what is meant by the kinsman redeemer, which is, by the way, another provision of God's law that when it is observed by God's people, displays his compassion and his commitment to the well-being of his people. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is four things concerning the kinsman redeemer. On the one hand, what I want to do and try to cover this, I know it'll be a little more technical, but what the first thing we want to do is outline the basic functions of the kinsman redeemer. Now, we'll reference some passages from the Mosaic law that articulates what those responsibilities or those functions are. So we'll look first at the functions of the kinsman redeemer. Secondly, we'll look at the qualifications of the kinsman redeemer. Thirdly, we'll consider the rationale behind this provision. And then fourthly, it'll be my effort to show, or my aim to show the person and work of Christ as it is anticipated and illustrated in the kinsman redeemer laws. So those are the four things that we want to do. We want to outline the basic functions of the kinsman redeemer, because I've noticed over the years that evangelicals, we know how to use terms, but we don't always know what those terms mean. So we want to look at the function of the kinsman redeemer. We'll look at the qualifications for the kinsman redeemer. What is the rationale behind the laws that establish it, and then show how the person and work of Christ is anticipated and illustrated in the kinsman redeemer. So let's begin with the function. And there are five basic functions. I've sort of grafted on a fifth one, but because there's four that are clear, and one it does fall under the umbrella of a kinsman relationship, but it's of a one particular relation. So let's look at the five basic functions of the kinsman redeemer. The first one is that the kinsman redeemer could purchase property that a family member had to sell because of hardship. The kinsman redeemer, he didn't have to, but the kinsman redeemer could actually purchase the property that a family member had to sell because of hardship. Now, the law for this is given to us in Leviticus 25 also, in verses 25 through 30. And this is right after, by the way, the provisions for the year of Jubilee and also for the Sabbath year, which is every 7 years. But beginning in verse 25 of Leviticus 25, it says, "Now, if one of your brothers, your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possessions. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his possession. Now, if a man sells a house and in a walled city," well, I won't read all of the rest of it, but I do want to show you where this law is actually illustrated in the prophecy of Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 and we'll look at verses 6 through 15. And the Lord has this particular command or law relative to the kinsman redeemer clearly and firmly in mind, and Jeremiah is actually going to carry it out. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 6 through 15, it says, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So that's really that law in, and so we go, it go, the passage goes on to talk about how Jeremiah actually purchased the land. But that is an illustration of that law. So the kinsman redeemer could actually purchase property that had been owned by a relative but sold because of financial difficulty or hardships. The second thing, responsibility of the kinsman redeemer that he could do is that he could redeem a family member that sold himself into slavery because of hardship. So the kinsman redeemer could actually redeem or purchase land that a person had to sell because of financial hardship, but they could also redeem a person who had sold themselves into slavery because of hardship. And their slavery, it's a different thing that we are, the type of slavery that's intended here is different than anything that we are familiar with in our own history. But one of the conditions of slavery is that a person would sometimes sell themselves into servitude because of a debt that they could not pay. And so they served to work off that debt. And in this instance, what the law of God allows for, whatever that debt was, that a kinsman redeemer, a family person, could actually go and purchase the freedom of a family member who sold themselves into slavery. Again, in Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 47 through 49. And where this law is specified, beginning in verse 47, beginning in verse 47, it says, now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, and he is sold, may he be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near shall reckon with him who bought him the price of his release according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be accorded to the time of a hired servant for him. So there again is a responsibility that a relative didn't have to do, but he could do. So in the first place, we see a kinsman redeemer could purchase land that a family member had to sell because of financial difficulties. This kinsman redeemer could also purchase a family member who, because of financial difficulties, had to sell himself into slavery. The third thing that we see that a kinsman could do, or a near relative could do, is he had the right to avenge the killing of a blood relative. A kinsman, a close relation, had the right to avenge the killing of a blood relative. Now, in passages like Numbers 35, verses 19 through 27, or other portions where it speaks of the cities of refuge, the reason for the cities of refuge is if a person kills another person accidentally, And even though they would have been vindicated by the law, there was an avenger. And in those passages that talks about the cities of refuge, it talks about escaping the avenger. Well, the avenger in those cases would be the kinsman. That's who they are escaping. Because even though the law would vindicate them, the law of the kinsman redeemer allows the kinsman redeemer to take the life of anyone who took the life of a family member, a close family member. So he didn't have to do it, but he could be the avenger of his kinsman. A fourth thing that we see associated with the kinsman redeemer is in Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Where any restitution that is owed to an individual who dies before restitution could be made. So the kinsman redeemer could receive that restitution. In other words, if a person dies by wrongful injury, if your oxen got out of the field, and he went and gored my cousin to death, well, then you owe my cousin. But the problem is, my cousin is not here to receive it. So since I'm the cousin, and notice I put myself there, then you pay me. And what that is doing is you making restitution, and restitution being made for my cousin, even though he is dead. So any restitution, and it could be fraudulent actions or whatever, but any restitution that was due to an individual, and for whatever reason the individual was not alive to receive the restitution, then the kinsman could receive the restitution in the place of the deceased relative. The fifth and final thing that we've added as a part of the kinsman redeemer is actually related only to a brother. And that is a surviving brother of one who has died before he has given birth to a son. Then the surviving brother has the responsibility to continue his deceased brother's name. Therefore, he could propagate in the name of his brother, and that was his responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Now, the reason I include this is because most would recognize that the scope and responsibility of the kinsman redeemer goes far beyond all of the laws that specify just to a near relative. There are other related laws that flesh out the same truth. So if a brother died, he was married and died before he was able to father a son, then the next brother had the responsibility of consummating with his brother's wife to produce an offspring for him. So those are the duties of the kinsman redeemer. Secondly, let's look now at the qualifications of the kinsman redeemer. We see the duties. Now, what are the qualifications? And there are only three basic qualifications. One is they had to be a blood relative. They had to be a blood relative. We saw that in relation to one of the laws earlier. It had to be a blood relative. You couldn't be play cousins. You couldn't be like brothers. Okay? In order for the weight and the substance of what the kinsman redeemer was able to do, you had to be in the same blood pool, same gene pool. You had to be a blood relative. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to be able to redeem whatever it was whatever it was. In other words, they needed to make sure that they didn't need to be redeemed themselves in order to redeem something for someone else. And put it this way, you see, if I were in debt, if I had lost a piece of property because of my state, and I reached a point where I just couldn't pay for my property, but I find out that my first cousin has died, And now, I can, and I have enough coins, and he had to, or not just died, but he had some property that he had lost, but now it's upon me, for whatever reason, it's upon me as his close relative to redeem his land. Now here's the way a fallen mind could think. Hey, you know what? I could go ahead and redeem the land that my cousin lost at a discount, because it's at cut rate prices. I can get it and then use the proceeds from that to get my own land back. Okay? Or if there was restitution that was owed to me, then, you know, I could use the restitution, or that was owed to my cousin, I could use the restitution money to get myself out of debt. So one of the qualifications for the kinsman redeemer, not only did you have to be a blood relative, you had to be free of encumbrances. You had to make sure that what you were doing, you were able to do and not encumbered by obstacles where you were using your position to better yourself rather than to help your brother. And then here's the third qualification. They had to be willing. They had to be willing to do it. It's as simple as that. They had to be willing. Just because you were a relative and just because you were free of any outstanding obligations, that didn't necessarily mean that you had to do it. That's one of the reasons that we will see the actions that are taken in Ruth chapter 3, and that's the very issue that Boaz brings up. In fact, Boaz in chapter 3 goes on to tell Ruth, he tells her, you have another relative who's actually closer. The first thing you need to do is go to him and see if he's willing to do this. And that's the point of chapter 4. In chapter 4, Boaz goes to the nearer relative and sees if that relative is willing to do it. And one of the things that we see, for whatever reason, in chapter 4, the nearer relative is not willing to do it. Now, when we get to that portion, we'll discuss why I think that is the case, but he's not willing to do it. Well, that brings us to the third thing. And the third thing here is the rationale behind the provisions of the kinsman redeemer laws. Why does God give these laws to his covenant people? Why does he give them? They are so unique. They are unique, even though I know in certain cultures there are certain family expectations and responsibilities, but God covers all bases. And so let me just give a few reasons as to why, or what goes into the rationale of why God would establish these kinsman redeemer laws on behalf of his people. On the one hand, I think God establishes these laws so that God's covenant provisions could be enjoyed in perpetuity in spite of temporary setbacks. So that God's covenant provisions could be enjoyed in perpetuity. And by perpetuity, we mean in continuation. So that in essence, all of his covenant people would receive and enjoy the benefit of eternal possessions in spite of the fact that they themselves are not eternal. Let me explain what I mean. God has promised them an everlasting covenant. And so what happens, it's pretty much like when things happen, you say, I like products and companies that offer failing, temporal, dying people lifetime warranties. There is no bigger hoax than another dying individual offering another dying individual a lifetime guarantee. It's not a hoax, actually, because it's true. It's for the lifetime of the individuals that are involved. Now, what that means now, if I sell you a product and it has a lifetime guarantee, then when your lifetime ends, the guarantee ends. But here's the beauty of God's gift to his people. That he has said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a land for perpetual and continual duration. And you say, yes, that's good as long as I live. But no, here's what you don't get. You see, you live in your brother and your offspring. So as long as the land is and as long as the offspring live, the two are going to be wed together. land and offspring. So therefore, God is continuing his promise to Abraham of an everlasting land long after Abraham is pushing daisies. Abraham's gone, and he's still the possessor of a land that he never really experienced and enjoyed in his lifetime. So it gives this sense of eternality to the promises of God. And I think there's a reason for that. So, and again, even when a brother would say on the laws of restitution, that when a family member has been wronged, and you say that, well, he, you know, yeah, now the judges have ruled for him, but he doesn't get anything out of it, therefore his brother will get something out of it. And if his brother gets something out of it, then he's gotten something out of it. That's what God wants to establish among his people. Secondly, I think God allows these kinsman redeemer laws to facilitate solidarity and the bond of the covenant family. God establishes these kinsman redeemer laws to facilitate solidarity and bond within the covenant family, so that the covenant family is not cutthroat. So that the covenant family is a model of what God has intended for humanity to be from the very beginning. You remember the great question that God puts to Cain after he kills his brother? He says, "Where's your brother?" And remember the great question that Cain answered, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer to that is, you ought to be. And so what God does within his covenant community is he establishes laws that makes it sinful for individuals to only think of themselves. He makes it sinful for individuals to not be concerned about and committed to the welfare of others. And one of the things that I love about the kinsman laws, and not just the kinsman redeemer laws, but one of the things that I love about God's laws of property, so that we don't get too puffed up because you were able to take advantage of someone when they were in their down cycle. God says every 49 years, no matter how long you held on to it, give it up. Give it right back to them, so that you can't talk about, so you can't really progress at the expense of someone else and cast them down. God wants to see, he wants his covenant people to reflect what should be of all of the image bearers of God, that their pain is our pain and their gain is our gain. God establishes a not only bond, but solidarity. Because the name of the family is what's important. That's why the oldest living surviving brother had the responsibility of carrying on. We see it, and I can just see our minds thinking, wow, I couldn't imagine. But you're not under that law, so don't even try to put yourself in the place of trying to imagine your brother. No, don't even do that. Don't hurt yourself. Because it's not for you. But what is for you is for us to see our connection and our bond to our brothers in such a way that your blood is my blood, my name is your name. So therefore, in the eyes of God, when a brother establishes and continues the bloodline of his deceased brother, there's nothing lascivious about it. It's not weird. It's just God continuing the name. And so we don't see that, but it's a sense of solidarity, so that the brother can, when he gets to heaven, he has offspring. Can you imagine that? He has offspring. But here's the third reason I think God gives us these laws, these kinsman redeemer laws, to nurture within the covenant community a spirit of dependence and codependence on God's grace. A spirit to nurture within the covenant community, a spirit of dependence and codependence on God's grace. Every individual within the covenant community is a recipient of grace. There is no exceptions. There's no one who has anything that they didn't receive because God pledged himself to a promise. And so what is nurtured in the kinsman redeemer laws is that all of us are recipients of grace, and we are therefore codependent on grace. And what that should do is cause us to look differently at our brothers and sisters whose circumstances may vary. I think in our culture, it's hard for us to understand the spirit of these things because we're in competition with everyone. And we're even in competition with our own siblings. And what God has established within His law is that when He has blessed you with many things, it's not so that you can show up to the family reunion and show off. When God has blessed you with much stuff, it's not so that you could floss and flaunt in front of those who weren't smart enough to go to school like you and pull themselves up like the bootstraps like you. God establishes these laws so that those who have would have a tender heart towards those who don't have, and those who don't have would have a sense of hope in spite of their immediate circumstances. That brings us to the fourth and final thing, and that is, let's see how the provisions of a kinsman redeemer anticipates and illustrates the person and work of Christ. Well, in the first place, we need to recognize our union with Adam. We cannot talk about a kinsman redeemer who saves us without talking about the kinsman who put us in the predicament we're in. You need both. We need to understand what we gained in Adam and what we lost so that we can appreciate what has been recovered in our kinsman redeemer. So we need to first recognize our union with Adam. And our union with Adam means his nature is our nature. His duties are our duties. His responsibilities are our responsibilities. And his curse is our curse. That's where we begin. We can't talk about Jesus until we talk about Adam. And what we have in Adam is a nature that reflects the glory and the image of God. What we have in Adam are duties that are supposed to be geared towards giving glory and honor to God. And what we have in Adam is a curse because we fell in Adam. Therefore, secondly, in order to have a right standing before God, here's what we need. We need someone with a nature like ours. We need someone with a nature like ours, created, who bears the very image of God like us, who has no encumbrances that keep him from being committed to our need. We don't need someone who is like us, who wants to use our condition to help himself. We don't need someone like us that needs to first pay for his own sins and then take care of our sin issue. We need someone who doesn't need to be redeemed, but he's like us. That's what we need. We need someone who has our nature and who has our name and who has duties that meet God's requirements. We need someone. We need a relative. That's what Job is talking about. He looks around. He says, I would love to plead my case with God, but God is not like me. And I can't, being like I am, I can't stand before him. He says, what I need is a daysman. I need a mediator, someone that can lay hands on my nature and his nature. That's what I need. And brothers and sisters, what we need, because of our solidarity with Adam, because we are represented in Adam, and because we are represented by Adam, what we need, because Adam's curse is ours, we need someone who was like Adam, who represents us, but doesn't have the debt that Adam has. Need someone that can go and stand before God, and who is able to give God all of the honor, all of the obedience that should have come from us, But even as he does it, so therefore he's qualified. But here's what we also need. We need someone who is willing not just to say, I'm good, you need to be good. But we need a kinsman that is willing to pay the price for our condition. That's what we need. And brothers and sisters, when we see Naomi and when we see Ruth really reduced to poverty, that is an illustration of our spiritually impoverished condition. Here they have access, they have land that's been promised to them, and I'm of the conviction that Elimelech sold the land because he was running out of money and sold the land to finance his trip to Moab. And so when they came back, there's land that could be redeemed, and let's just say this is the year before the Jubilee. And so what happens in the Jubilee? The land would have been returned. But no, it won't be returned to them because they're women. So no matter, even if they came back on the day before Jubilee, the land that was owned by the husband of Naomi and the father and husband and possible husband, because he would have been an heir. Ruth's husband would have been an heir if he had lived. So they have a name and they have land. But they can't claim it. Oh, brothers and sisters, there we are. There we are, poor and impoverished like Naomi and like Ruth. We have Naomi, a child of the covenant, who's literally been cut off because her source has been cut off. And we have Ruth, who is a Moab, who's been grafted in, and her hopes were looking good, but now her husband is gone. So there's land, and it's theirs, it's on the books, and if they only had someone who was like them, that could pay the price and buy the land back, then they would have prospects, then they would have hope. Here is the illustration of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. He has come in the flesh like you and me. The eternal second person of the Godhead, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who is never hungry and always satisfied with his own glory. But the Word became flesh. Why? Because his kinsmen were impoverished and broken and couldn't do anything about their situation. But Jesus has come in like us. And he has no debts. Everything the Father has required, he's done it. He has no hidden agendas. And he found out about us, even before the foundation of the world, found out about our situation. And when no one else could, Jesus was willing. That's the thing I love about Jesus. He's not just a good Savior. He's a willing Savior. He consciously laid down his riches and glory to come and graft himself to us. And then here's what he does. He gives us a name. He gives us a name. He gives us a name before the Father. We're no longer strangers. We got a name. Then he gives us a claim. He gives us a claim to all of the riches of the Father in glory. We are heirs. Here's what he's done. As our kinsman redeemer, brothers and sisters, he has laid down the price. And he has called us unto himself so that we no longer have to be identified by what we lost. Look at what Naomi tells Ruth. Go to him. That's what she says. Go to him. The word that she uses in verse 1, go to him so that you can be secure, is the same word, that the Hebrew word that's translated as rest. Go to him. Go to him. And I love what she says in verse 2, because it's harvest time, basically. Go to him because you are impoverished without him. Go to him and see if he would have favor upon you. Because if he has favor upon you, oh, my dear daughter, you have no idea. Your future is set. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this morning that if you are in Adam, you're in poverty. But there is a kinsman redeemer. There is a redeemer who is like you in every part except sin. And he is willing. He is willing to put himself out for your salvation. He is willing. And here is what Naomi says to Ruth. Go to him. Go to him because the winnowing is taking place. The harvest is in. And if you, my brothers and sisters, if you know what you need, I'm telling you, you've got a redeemer and the harvest is now. Go to him and you will find security. Go to him now while the winnowing is taking place, while he is now laying in his barns. Go to him while he's tabernacling in your presence. He deserves to be in a palace, but he's in a barn right now. Go to him is what she's saying. Go to him while he's available. Call on him because he'll redeem you. He will redeem you while he's there. He is willing to do it. Go to him and cast yourself upon him. Do you not hear Jesus? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you, and my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come unto me, and all that come unto the Son, he will in no wise cast out. Oh, brothers and sisters, our temporary circumstances are as such that we hurt at times. And we are like Naomi. That sometimes life makes us bitter. Life makes us think that nobody is out there for us. But God in his mercy has sent forth the most qualified Redeemer. And while you may not see it, your Redeemer works. And your Redeemer has purchased all that rascal Adam messed up. Your Redeemer has purged it. And purified it. And he gives it to you. And so my appeal to you is the harvest is in the fields. And the Redeemer is in the barn. And while he's winnowing on the threshing floor, go to him that you might have favor. Go to him so that you would have security for your soul. Amen.